About that being ready. Jesus will come someday. We don't know exactly, and we want to be ready for Him. What if it were today? Let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your great knowledge of our human psyche understand. I mean, You created us, and so You know how we work. You know what will help us. And as a result, You've not revealed when this final judgment will be. Because You want us to stay alert. I pray that You would help us to respond as Your servants in the way that You have intended us to, by being alert and ready for Your coming, by being faithful and wise and in service here and now. Please help me to preach in a way that is accurate and that will communicate well. I pray that You'd help each one of us, that You would heighten our alertness, and that You would strengthen our resolve for the service that You've called us to, and remove from us the laziness that desires to slack off and not be found faithful. We don't want to be found unfaithful. We want to enjoy fellowship with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, my father gave Josh and Benny a picture book that contains a story by Max Lucado. The title is The Children of the King there. And you see that on the screen. And I'd like to recount the gist of that story because I think it illustrates well this particular sermon or this particular the application of this text in Matthew chapter 24, the last 10 verses there. So I'll try to recount the story as best I remember it without actually reading it word for word. But a long time ago, there was a great king, and his kingdom included many villages. And this king had a special concern for orphans. So one day, a letter from the king arrived at the home of some orphans whose parents had just died. And the letter said, the courier read the letter, he said, "Get ready, because the king is going to come. And he's going to take you children to live in his castle with him." So all the children were thrilled at this news, and they began to think of what they could do to prepare for the king. The oldest boy was a good reader, so he decided he would read every book in the village so that he could impress the king with his knowledge when the king came to pick him up. And the next girl could sing like a bird, and so she gathered all the money left in the family finances and bought a guitar and practiced and practiced for hours to learn how to play the guitar and sing wonderfully to impress the king when the king came for her. The youngest girl was too little to read or play guitar. She usually spent her days at the entrance to the village, greeting people as they came in and out, asking them how they were doing, how their families were doing, offering to water their animals and brush their horses down and serve them in whatever way she could. So one day the king arrived, but nobody recognized him because he came disguised as a merchant. So when the little orphan girl at the gate saw this new traveler, she offered, as always, to take care of his donkey and feed it some water. And, offered to help him find the best places in town for whatever it was he wanted to do. And asked him why he'd come to her village. And he said, "Well, I've come to pick up some orphans." She realized right away what was going on. She said, "But you don't look like a king." He said, "Well, yes, people act funny when I come into town wearing my royal robes. So I prefer to dress like a businessman so they'll treat me normally." So the king asked her to take care of his donkey, and then he went to go find the other orphans. And she cheerfully obeyed, and even though it was a smelly job. Well, after a while, the king came back without the brother and sister. And the little orphan girl said, "Well, where are they?" The king said, "Well, your brother was busy reading. He didn't answer the door when I knocked. So what about my sister?" "Well, your sister was giving a concert. I listened to it and enjoyed it, but she didn't want to talk to the audience afterward." But the king said, "But how about you? Are you ready to go? I see my donkey's all freshened up. Are you ready to ride home with me now?" And so the little girl, who was once a poor orphan, lived happily ever after as a princess. That story is a picture of Jesus coming back and introduces some of these ideas of whether or not we are ready for his return. I'll come back to some applications there, but please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. Well, that's just the last 10 verses, I think. And just to review where we've been to this point, we've had summer vacation is over and a lot of in and out here. So let me just try to briefly review the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, the disciples have asked a couple of questions about when the temple buildings will be destroyed, because Jesus said they were not one stone would be left on another. They asked when Jesus would come as the Messiah and when the end of the age would be, what the signs would be to tip people off that this was happening. And in the first sermon in the series, we recognize that the events that Jesus described have characterized history from the first century even to our time. And that what is called for is perseverance in trusting God, keeping our focus on Jesus. We saw the importance of enduring to the end by keeping our focus on Jesus, loving others, preaching the gospel. We've seen how the judgment that fell on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD was similar to times throughout history when God brought judgment against sin to individual nations, and that it typifies, each one of those is a type of the final judgment that will happen in the future when Jesus does come as the Messiah who gets rid of all evil in the world. And clearly, parts of chapter 24 are looking forward to that future event. Now we turn to the practicalities. How do we live in anticipation of Jesus' second coming? The first command that Jesus gives is stay awake, keep watch, or stay alert. Because, verse 42, y'all don't know what day or hour your Lord is coming. This kind of alertness is what was expected of a security guard who stays awake through the night, on the lookout for danger, protecting everyone in the city or in the building, in the house. Jesus reminded his disciples over and over again throughout from here forward a number of times to stay alert. Matthew 25 in the next chapter, well, later on in this chapter, he's going to say again, stay alert because you don't know the day or the hour. That's chapter 25, I mean. Chapter 26, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Stay alert. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Mark 13, Jesus applies it not only to the 12 disciples, but he's, I think, to all of his followers. What I say to you, I say to all, stay on the alert. Be watchful. The apostles then carry that same message forward for their followers. Paul told the elders in Ephesus, be on the alert in Acts 20. 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthian church, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. And the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, staying alert, being watchful in it. And then Peter, Apostle Peter, said the same thing. Be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And John 2, Revelation 16, behold, I'm coming like a thief. He passes on the words from Jesus. Blessed is the one who stays alert, stays awake, keeps watch. Those are all different ways of translating that one Greek verb. I like what Matthew Henry said here to unpack the meaning of this verb. To watch implies not only to believe that our Lord will come, but to desire that he would come. To be often thinking of his coming. Always looking for it as sure and near, yet the time of it uncertain. To watch for Christ's coming is to maintain that gracious temper and disposition of mind which we should be willing that our Lord, when he comes, should find us in. Keep the attitude, kinds of attitudes that we would want Jesus to see in us when he showed up. Note also here that Jesus calls himself Lord. This is the first time he does so. The Lord. The disciples carried it on from there, calling him the Lord. Jesus is to be taken very seriously. If he is the Lord, then we are accountable to him. He's not some ancient mystic. He's the God before whom we're going to have to stand one day and give an account for everything we've ever done. Now, Jesus illustrates this principle of staying alert for his coming using six parables. Five of them are going to follow here in Matthew. The sixth one is in Mark, the parable of the porters. Not the porter family, but the guy who stands at the door is a door watchman. Which I guess the porters could be watchful porters too. That one parable in Mark contains all, in kind of a short form, what all the five parables in Matthew have. So I just want to look at the first couple of parables this morning, the parable of the homeowner and the burglar, and the parable of the faithful servant. All right, chapter 43 starts this first one. That's something y'all should keep in mind, because if the head of the household has perceived in which night watch the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. The grammar of this statement matches exactly the grammar of verse 33. Exact same command in the present tense. Keep knowing, in verse 33, that the kingdom is near. Here, keep knowing that particular thing. The demonstrative, in Greek, ekinos, translated this in most English Bibles, is actually the Greek far demonstrative, that, not this, which I think, I don't want to make a big deal of this, but I think it points out a little bit of contrast between not perceiving which hour, but still knowing that Jesus is coming. So I see a little that shade of difference also in the different verbs used in Greek. Many English translations, there are two verbs used in Greek. Are they not? And show up, there we go. One of ginosko and one is oidate. And the ginosko verbs seem to be the ones that you know he's coming. And the oidate verb is used whenever it's something, in these cases, you don't know the day or the hour. Little shade of difference between this that we don't know and that we do know he is coming. I don't want to make a big deal of it, but it was interesting to me. The metaphor here is of a burglar and a homeowner matching wits. And if the homeowner could get inside knowledge about when that burglar is going to arrive, what time of the night and which night it was going to be to rob his house, the homeowner would, of course, set his alarm and get up and be right there at the front door with the loaded shotgun, or as Matthew Henry euphemistically put it, to give him a warm welcome as soon as the thief came in. Of course, homeowners don't generally know when the thief is going to show up. They don't know when they're going to be robbed, so a homeowner must therefore be alert at all times. If there's any threat of a prowler or burglar, then lock the doors, hire a night watchman, get a watchdog, something to stay alert. That's the way it is in this life. And I think Jesus is using an a fortiori argument here, a form of logical argument from the lesser to the greater. So if you knew what time it was, you'd be alert. Therefore, if you don't know you'd be alert for, that hour. If you don't know what it is, then you'll be as alert for as long as you need to be. Reasoning from the lesser to the greater. We should be prepared as long as circumstances warrant. Matthew Henry, here's another good quote from him. Well, I thought it was, the top quote's from Henry. Now, though we know not just when our Lord will come, yet knowing that he will come and will come quickly, and without any other warning than what he's already given us in his word, it concerns us to watch always. For if Christ, when he comes, finds us asleep and unready, our house will be broken up and we'll lose all we're worth. Not as if by a thief unjustly, but by a just and legal process. It's your own fault if we're not ready. Because he's warned us. Told us to stay on the watch. Verse 44 continues, by the same token, you almost also keep becoming prepared men, because the Son of Man is coming, in which hour you're not suspecting. John Calvin had a good quote here, I thought. It's not the breaking of a wall or the loss of our goods that's to be feared, but a deadly wound which, unless we take heed, leads to the destruction of the soul. The object of these words is that Christ's warnings may rouse us. Although judgment is delayed for a long period, yet it is imminent at any moment. That each of us may be watchful to discharge his duties with energy and carefully and properly keep himself in control, let us frequently turn to think of Christ's final coming and sudden coming. Let us frequently turn to think of God's coming. This coming will be unexpected, though. At a time when you 12 disciples won't even think it will be. In this way, I think that's what the parallel is between the thief and the, Jesus isn't a thief, but the parallel is that he'll be unexpected and sudden. And that's what he's trying to bring across. There were certainly unexpected things about Jesus' first advent, weren't there? People were anticipating the coming of the Messiah somewhere in that time period, but the way in which it happened was unexpected. To be born to a poor family, born into a manger. The first visitors being shepherds, that didn't fit what anybody expected. Here I think Jesus is speaking of a second advent, saying that the timing is going to surprise even those who've given thought to it. Because the Son of Man is coming, in which hour you are not suspecting. So what do we do with this piece of information? We need to be ready. Keep becoming prepared men is the way I translated that. The Greek adjective here that's translated ready or prepared is the same, is used as a verb in Psalm 22. The Greek version of Psalm 22 to describe the table which you have prepared for me. I mean, it's the picture of planning ahead, buying the ingredients, collecting them, cooking them, putting them in the right place on the table, making sure that everything is there, that the guest is not going to be lacking in anything, the salt shakers there, the whatever, everything they're going to need is there. That's the picture that comes to my mind of being prepared and of preparing, and that it's in the present tense. This the word be, becoming, is in the present tense, which means this is a continuing process. Now, of course, there is a sense in which when we first come to faith in Jesus, you know, there's a point, a single point in time when we are ready. And from there on for the rest of our life, no amount of good works is going to change, you know, that Jesus is going to come for us. He's really going to be for us. There is another sense in which we can never reach a point where we can say, well, I'm prepared enough for Christ's coming. I don't need to read my Bible anymore. I don't need to pray anymore. I don't need to go to church anymore. That point's never going to come. We need to keep becoming the kind of people who are prepared. We need to continually stir up our readiness for Christ's return by using the means of grace that He gives us, the Word, the sacraments, the fellowship. Use these things to continually increase our readiness. Verse 45 then, who is the faithful and smart servant whom his master will stand in his stead over his household staff to give the food to them in a timely way? We see several characteristics of this ideal servant, which I believe is a picture of what the ideal Christian should be. Faithfulness is one character trait. Faithfulness means not only believing that what he said is true, but it also means being trustworthy, being the sort of person that can be counted on, to be dependable, integrity. That's character which God is looking for in the people of his church. I put a few Bible verses up there that use this same word, faithful. There's a verb form of it at the bottom. It's the kind of thing that God is looking for. He wants faithful, believing, trustworthy followers. The second characteristic is smart. He uses his head. The same word used of the wise man who built his house on the rock. Same word there. He's smart, wise. Shows up in Matthew 10:16, where Jesus said, "Be smart as serpents, or wise as serpents, harmless as doves." God wants people who do use their noggin, that aren't just foolishly doing whatever, but are thinking about what they're doing and doing it in the best and most quality way possible. And then the ideal servant is timely. If meal times are supposed to be at 6 a.m. and noon and 6 p.m., well, then he can be counted on that it's going to be on the table, 6 a.m., noon, 6 p.m., and it's, you know, not going to be any excuses. He's going to be right on time, prompt. A person with these kind of characteristics is ready, prepared. This is the kind of person who verse 44 mentioned, prepared. It's the sort of person who's going to be given a place of responsibility in the kingdom of God. You'll be set in charge or made a ruler. The Greek word there is katastasin, kata, instead of or against, and histemi, to stand. And the picture is just, you know, the true authority has stepped back and he's placed somebody in his place and told everybody else, you obey him, he represents me now. That's the picture we're talking about. That's the kind of responsibility that God will give you in this world. It's leadership in which you as a subordinate represent the authority of your superior, God, in this case. It's the word that's used of Potiphar, stepping back and letting Joseph run his household, everybody but his wife. And then later on of Pharaoh stepping back and letting Joseph run the country of Egypt. God has done that for his people in temporal ways too. Who is it that this faithful servant is put in charge over? The word in the majority of Greek manuscripts of Matthew, including some of the oldest known ones, is therapeia. The plural form of that. It's domestic servants. It's a kind of a specialized word for domestic servants. There are some manuscripts that use a more general term for household. I think the NIV got it the best in this on this verse, household servants. And the analogy, the house of God, includes our own home, our own household. It includes the household of the church, the other people of God that we are in regular fellowship with, and it even stretches to include the created world that God made, which is also in a sense His house, not in the same sense that the church is His house. The readiness that Jesus is looking for is not standing on a hill in a white robe and waiting, doing nothing, waiting for Jesus to come back. It's not detachment from the people and things of this world. Readiness is actually a proper attention to the people and things of this world. Readiness is not idleness. It is serving His interests. In the Children of the King story that I started with, it was the child who was busy actually doing things that helped the king, who was taken to the king's castle. The rest were busy, but they were serving their own interests rather than helping the king. They were actually detached from people rather than paying proper attention to the people of the king. The girl who was taken to the castle was a giver. She was a servant. Like the faithful and smart servant in Jesus' analogy, who gives food at the proper season. So that's a good question. Are you characterized? Are you a giver? Are you a servant? Does that characterize you? That's what God is looking for. That servant will be blessed who, when his master comes, he will find him doing thus. Really, I'm telling you all that he will stand him in his stead over all of his possessions. And there's an amazing passage, and I don't have time to go into it, in Luke chapter 12. There is another parallel passage. It's a little different from this one in Matthew, but in it, the master actually takes the role of a servant, sits his faithful servants down at a table and serves them dinner like a waiter. Unheard of for the master to serve his servants. John 11:26, he who follows me, my Father will honor him. God does intend to give great honor and blessing to those faithful servants. Those who are faithful servants. This person represents the Lord accurately. These character qualities of faithfulness, wisdom, generousness, timeliness, service, these are all characteristics that God has Himself. And when we live out these kind of characteristics, we are reflecting God's own character in this world. That person is going to be the one who's happy and blessed when Jesus returns. And conversely, when God comes in judgment, there's going to be leadership that's taken out. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, no more, the Pharisees and Sadducees no longer ruled the people of God. They were taken out. Instead, a new class of leaders were put they had already been exercising their leadership capacity. But, once those Pharisees and Sadducees were out of the way, there was nobody else but the apostles to lead God's people now. That was, again, God works to place His people into positions of leadership. The scriptures tell us that there will be faithful men in places of leadership in heaven too, as judges, elders. We'll even rule over angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. But what about the servants that are not faithful, that are not serving, that are not timely, that are not generous? Verse 48, if that bad servant happens to say in his heart, "My master is taking his time in coming, he's delaying," and begins to beat up his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunks, the master of that servant will arrive during a day in which he's not anticipating it, during an hour which he does not know. He will cut him in two, and he will set his district to be with the hypocrites. Wailing and gnashing of teeth will be there. The wording of the coming of the master ties strongly into the wording about the second coming, especially the three verbs in verse 50. The first one, the master will come or arrive. That's a special verb, not the usual erkamai, but it's used in chapter 23, verse 36. All these things will arrive upon or will catch up with this generation, speaking of an ending point. 24:14, and then the end will come, will arrive, if the gospel is preached and all the world is a witness to all nations. Secondly, there's this day he's not anticipating, that he's not looking for, he's not expecting. This Greek verb for not anticipating shows up only one other time in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, when John is asking, should we anticipate someone else, or are you the Messiah? And indicate, looking, anticipating the Messiah's coming. If you survey all the epistles in the New Testament, the verb shows up in one passage, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3, which also speaks of the coming of Christ. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking forward to or anticipating new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Beloved, therefore, since you are looking or anticipating for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The third verb, an hour he does not know, also goes back to this not unknown time, hour or day of Jesus' return. He uses the word hypocrites. That harkens back to chapter 23, where he called the Pharisees hypocrites these 6-7 times, depending on how you count it. The Pharisees were posing as religious leaders while fighting against God's righteousness and salvation. They're hypocrites. God knows the people who say, "Lord, Lord," but in their hearts they say, "Oh, my master won't return for a long time. In fact, I'm not going to really act like he's a master. I'm just going to do my own thing." They say, "Lord, Lord," but they really are acting like they are their own Lord. The evil servant becomes a consumer of his master's resources rather than a steward of them. How easy that is, isn't it? How easy it is to receive God's blessings and be a user of those blessings. They're mine. I want them. I receive comfort from them rather than a manager of those blessings, using the blessings in order to pass on blessings to others. Taking the appropriate amount and then passing on more. In the parallel passage in Luke 12, it clarifies that this guy is actually getting drunk, not just in the bar with the drunks, but getting drunk himself too, which is yet another problem. This is the opposite of being sensible, wise. he is destroying the ability of his mind to even make wise decisions, because wine is a mocker. It always will be. He's playing with fire. How easy it is to... He's saying in his heart, "Oh God, God won't come. God won't judge this one. God will overlook this one. It'll be okay this time." How easy it is to fall into the trap of thinking, "Well, since God didn't immediately lower the boom on me or so and so, I can get away with this one." That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. Don't believe it. Judgment sounds severe, but in the other place, there's only one other place. Cut in half. I mean, that's kind of severe. But there is one other place in the Bible where this verb is used. I thought it was very interesting. It's Exodus 29, describing how to offer a sacrifice. Cut it in half, or quarter it, perhaps, is the idea. The person who poses as a Christian but abuses the church and the spiritual resources and indulges himself will pay for his sin with his own life, because Hebrews 10:6 says, "If we willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there remains no sacrifice." There's not a sacrifice that can be prepared to cover your sin if you're doing it in rebellion to God. This slave is beyond being forgiven, because he doesn't want to be. He's rebellious against the master. He doesn't want to be forgiven. He's not looking that way. And physical death isn't the only punishment. A spiritual death of eternity in hell is the consequence as well. We've seen that weeping and gnashing of teeth four other times in the book of Matthew. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. Parable of the wedding feast, parable of the fish net, and then there's this in Matthew 13 I put up here. It'll be this way during the conclusion of the age. The angels will come out and demarcate the evil persons out of the middle of the righteous persons, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be there. Speaking of hell, eternal death. So I want to conclude with three, 4 points here. One is, who are you, that faithful and wise servant? I want to encourage you to be one who is becoming that prepared servant. This faithful and wise service obviously includes spiritual things, like worship and telling the lost about God's salvation and ministering to the needy. But it also includes taking dominion over the world that God created, and through, using science and industry. That is a way to be faithful and wise in service to God, if you're doing it for His glory, to further His kingdom purposes. It doesn't have to just be churchy things. Raising a family, too. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Making disciples. That's what God commanded Adam and Eve. It's what He commanded His apostles. These are ways that we can be faithful and wise servants. Different areas of life. Don't just keep it with the spiritual sort of things. It applies to all of life. In verse 47... it's promised that the faithful servant will be put over or in charge of all his master's possessions. He's already given you possessions. He's already given you things. The money that you earn, the house that you live in, the cars you drive, the food in your pantry, the clothes in your closet, the toys in your toy chest, they're all from God. They're really God's. They're given to you to manage. You're already a manager. You're already practicing this. You're already a manager of God's resources. Consider how to use them to further His interests in your life and the lives of your family and the lives of other people. You will be held accountable for how you use the wealth God gives you. The ancient pastor John Chrysostom had a fairly long part of his sermon on this passage. I'll read an excerpt. He lent them to you that you might be able to approve yourself. Do not then suppose them to be yours when giving him his own. To you then also God has given that you might traffic for heaven, do business for heaven. And let the man, as soon as he's risen from bed, seek after nothing else but how he may do and say something whereby he may render his whole house more reverent. The woman, again, let her indeed be a good housekeeper, but before attending to this, let her have another more needful care, that the whole household may work the works of heaven. For if, in worldly matters, before attending to the affairs of our household, we labor diligently to pay our public dues, that we may not for our undutifulness in those matters be beaten and dragged into the marketplace and suffer 10,000 unseemly things, much more ought we do things in these things spiritual, and to render what is due to God, the King of all, first, that we may not come to that place where there is gnashing of teeth. After these virtues, let us seek to profit our neighbor, including almsgiving and prayer. It's a good exhortation. The fact that Jesus has not brought final judgment after all these years leads the wicked to indulge in selfish gratification because they don't expect to be held accountable in their time. But for the righteous, for us, the certainty that Christ will come to bring accountability and the uncertainty of exactly when it will be work together to spur us on to faithful service in our Lord's kingdom. Let us spur us on. Let these things spur us on.